Well, let's turn to John chapter 4 and the testimony of the woman from Samaria after she had met Jesus. In verse 29 we read, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" She said that to her neighbors back in the town of Samaria from which she came. And she said it as a result of this interview that she'd had with Jesus, somebody whom she'd met at the well, Jacob's well. She went there, as was her custom, to draw water. That would have been a difficult thing for a person to do in those days. Carrying water was not as it is today. You wouldn't have had a thermos flask or something you could pop in your pocket or in your bag or your dress or whatever. She would have carried a large water pot on her head. So it was quite an onerous job to go and draw water from the well. She arrived there, as was her custom, and found this man sitting on the well, clearly very tired. He'd had a long journey. And she and Jesus had a very interesting discussion, which is recorded in the chapter. I always find it very interesting that John chapter 4 follows John chapter 3. Well, that's not because my math was never terribly good, which it never was, and I'm, you know, good enough at math to know that 4 comes after 3. It's not that. In the interview with Nicodemus, our Lord told him that he needed change, and he was a very religious and respectable and moral person. And in the interview with this woman, Jesus told her that she needed to change, and she was an immoral woman. The two people were very different from one another, but both needed to change. I find that fascinating, the fact that these two interviews are placed alongside each other. These two people, Nicodemus, the Old Testament professor, I suppose we'd call him, and this woman were very different. The one was a Jewish man, and the other was a Samaritan woman. The one was religious, the other was an adulteress. One was moral, the other was immoral. One was very learned, the other was ignorant, certainly about many things. The one was from a very high class. The one was from a lower class, almost an outcast. The one was rich, the other was poor. The one acknowledged Jesus as a prophet, a teacher sent from God. The woman didn't know who Jesus was, certainly at the beginning. And yet, our Lord was equally concerned about them both. Whether we are religious, moral, learned, wise, high class, we still need him. And whether we are not like that, whether we belong to the kind of background that this woman came from, an adulteress, an immoral woman, one who had lived in many relationships, we still need him. Our Lord was concerned about them both, and he's concerned about each one of us, whatever we are like, whoever we are. We know that our Lord taught the crowds. He gathered the crowds to him on many occasions, and they flocked to him to hear him. Remember how on one occasion he spoke to 5,000 people at one time. But he was also interested in individuals. And here was an individual that he was interested in. He knew about her beforehand, as is obvious from the narrative. He had traveled, we are told, from Judea to Galilee. And he went by a very unusual route for a Jewish person to take. He went through Samaria. That was very unusual, because Jewish people and Samaritan people really weren't on the same wavelength. They were at enmity with one another for various reasons. So our Lord, in doing this, was doing something culturally unusual. And he went this way because he had somebody that he wanted to meet. And this person whom he wanted to meet was a woman, and he began to speak to her. That was very unusual in the culture of the day. For a man to speak to a woman in public was a very unusual thing to happen. Indeed, sometimes in Middle Eastern countries, it's still an unusual thing to happen. But in those days, it was very much so. And our Lord arrived at this place, Jacob's well, about 6 o'clock in the evening, and he sat down on the well, tired. Because he was concerned about one tragic, wrecked woman from another culture and from another background. Isn't that a wonderful picture to us of God's love for the whole of mankind? We sometimes categorize people, and sometimes even unfortunately write them off. Jesus never did that. And here he deals with an individual woman in a very gentle, but a very direct, and as we shall see, forthright manner. He knew what to say to her, and he knew how to say it. He didn't exercise force, he didn't cajole her, but with gentle wisdom and in a fascinating conversation, he brought her into spiritual life. He fascinated her into the kingdom. I think that's something that we need to do ourselves, to fascinate people into the kingdom. Today, people don't know the Bible. They're illiterate as far as the Bible is concerned. So it ought to be very fascinating for people to begin to read the Bible and to see what the Bible has to say, because it's so alien to people. And our Lord did that. He drew her. He drew her to God with quiet, gentle, wise concern. When the disciples came back from the village because they'd gone there to buy food, they were very surprised to see Jesus talking to a woman like that. And they registered their surprise. They were quite taken aback. They marveled, we are told. And nobody said, "What do you seek?" to the woman, or "Why are you talking with her?" to Jesus. They were surprised. They were taken aback, but they were afraid to say anything. But our Lord could see it on their faces. He knew the disciples pretty well. He remembered an occasion when they had done this before, and they would do it again. So they themselves almost thought that he was doing something irresponsible. Do you remember the occasion when he turned people away who brought little children to Jesus? Or they turned people away when they brought little children to Jesus. The disciples were a bit like that, but our Lord was not like that. They'd clearly forgotten, these disciples, that he'd spoken to them. He'd addressed them. He'd helped them. Now, here was a woman who equally needed his help. So they were having to learn the lesson that there is no respect of persons with God, and God loves the whole of the world and every kind of person in the world. When the disciples arrived back from the village, the woman left. She actually, we're told, left her water pot. As I say, it would have been a large, heavy container that she would have carried on her head. Clearly, she had no time to do that, to walk slowly back to the village with a large container on her head. So she must have run back to the village. She was eager to go back and to tell people what had happened. To tell her neighbors, perhaps even the men in her life, 6 of them at least. She wanted them to meet Jesus too. She'd met him, she was fascinated by him. Well, she wanted others to meet him too. And you can see how important this passage is for the church. When she went back to the village, this is what she said: "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" She said 3 things. First of all, come, see a man. Come. Now, that's the great concern of the church, to invite people to come to Christ, to meet him, to hear him, to listen to what he's got to say, which is what a mission like this is about. We want people to come and to listen. Not only to come and listen, but to hear the voice of Jesus speaking to them. That was her concern now, and she was quite open about it. Come, she said, see a man. This is the real business of the church, of course. This is why the church is still in the world, to do this. To invite people to see for themselves who Jesus is. Not to take our word for it. Not to come to Jesus because we tell them to come. Not because we are saying it, as though somehow or another our credibility is on the line. No, it's not for that reason that we want people to come. This woman wasn't thinking of that. She really wanted people to meet Jesus for themselves, and so do we. We want to invite people to see for themselves who Jesus is. Not because their parents might have told them, not because their friends might have told them, but because they need to find out for themselves who he is. Not to take it second-hand or third-hand, certainly not to listen to what the media says about him, but to give the gospel a fair and a patient hearing, to invite people to see for themselves who Jesus is. That's what the church is meant to be doing, and that's what this woman was really doing. And the business of the church is to invite people to come. It's a very interesting word. You find it running throughout the scriptures. Come, God says to people. He doesn't say, go and work it out for yourself. Go and try and achieve it for yourself. It's not about that. It's not about doing things for Jesus initially. It's not working our own way to God, discovering God by some kind of mystical approach to the things that are beyond us. The whole story of mysticism is about that, about people trying to find their own way to God. Historically, they have taken many routes. Some of the early medieval thinkers took the route of Neoplatonism. That's an idea that you can reason your way through to the supreme reason that is God. And they thought that by the exercise of reason, they could find God. Then other people, the ascetics and the monks, took a different route. They thought that the way to find God, to achieve the vision of God, the beatific vision, as they called it, was to deny the flesh, to go to live in some isolated place on your own, to do what Simon Stylites did. He lived on a pole, a 40-foot pole, all his life. Imagine that. It's almost unbelievable he did. He lived on a 40-foot pole on his life, genuflecting, kneeling. He thought that by doing that, he would find God. Anthony went into the desert in Egypt, fighting demons. He thought that that was the way to find God. And monks went into monasteries and so on in order to find God through the contemplative life. People have tried to do it that way. And other people, like Ignatius Loyola, he thought that the way to find God is through methodical prayer. You have a methodical, disciplined life of prayer, and as you pray, so you will find God. Other people have actually whipped themselves, actually physically flagellated their bodies in order to try and find God. There are many routes that people have taken. Some have thought that by doing good works, by living a reasonably moral and upright life, they might find God. People have been trying over the centuries, they still are, to find God that way. But Jesus didn't say, go. He said, come. You come to me. It's an entirely different word. So it's about coming into a relationship with a living person. That's what being a Christian means. And it means bringing people with us who, like us, are sinners, but who, like us, can know the amazing, changing grace of God in their lives. Come, said the woman. Come, says the Bible to each one of us. And of course, it was a personal invitation. She was really inviting people to come individually. She was speaking to numbers of her neighbors, but she wanted each one of them to come for his or herself. And how important that is. We need to reason with people. We need to present people with arguments, because there's a lot of clutter in people's minds these days, a lot of false ideas. Of course, there have always been false ideas about God and the way to God, but it seems that in the modern world there are even more, and people just are full of clutter. So we need to reason with people. We need to show them how the Christian gospel is true and why it is true and why it is important to believe. So it's important to reason with people, even sometimes to argue with people, certainly to plead with people. And yet, when all that has been done, each person has to decide for himself or herself. Repentance is a personal matter. Faith is a personal matter. So we want people to come for themselves, to respond personally, individually, to what Christ is able to say and to what Christ has done for them. So the woman wanted them to come individually and personally, so she invited them to do that. And then you notice what she said. Come, she said, come see a man. She'd had lots of men in her life. She had never met a proper man. For the first time, she had met a proper man. Come see a man. People ask today, what is manliness? And the answers are manifold. And some of them are faintly ridiculous. What is a true man? Man with big muscles? Strong? Or is a real man someone who is in total control of himself, in charge of his emotions, true, proper, upright, good, patient, kind, gracious, loving, firm, compassionate? Here was a real man. Come see a man. At last, she thought, at last I've met a proper man. The last man, the first man, Adam, fell. Here is the last Adam. Sometimes we call him the second Adam. We ought to call him the last Adam. And here is man as he was meant to be. And she'd met him, Jesus Christ, unique, special. And as she thought about him as a man, of course, she'd begun to realize that he was a prophet, a great prophet. She said that in the course of their conversation with each other. And as she realized that he was a prophet, she also came to realize that he was the Messiah, because Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. You're talking about the Messiah coming. Well, here I am. You're looking at him. Now, that's what we're wanting to do. We want people, don't we, to come and see a man, to come to Christ, to come to a proper man, a good man, a great man, a holy man, the unique man, the proper man, who is also the Messiah and the very Son of God himself, who came down into the world to rescue us and to change us and to make us anew. That's the invitation. Come. Come. Don't go. Come. See a man and come for yourself. Don't take my word for it merely. You come for yourself. You see it and you see him for yourself. And then the second thing that she did was to give a testimony. She said, come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Now that's an interesting comment from her. What she really meant was that in the course of their debate or their interview or their conversation or whatever you want to call it, Jesus had put his finger on her life. It's a very important thing. I sometimes think that when we are trying to reason with people who are perhaps of an intellectual persuasion and they want to bring their intellectual doubts about the Christian faith and the Bible and so on, what we ought to be asking them is, what are you like in your house? What are you like with your wife? What are you like with your children? What are you like with your husband? Never mind about your ideas for a minute about this and that. What are you like under your own roof? What kind of a man or woman are you there? That's the rub, and that's where the gospel touches us properly. And you remember in the conversation, this is what happens. They had this dialogue about water and about worship and about life. And she was asked by the Lord for a drink of water. And she was going to give him a drink of water. And then the Lord said, but you know, I can give you water. I've got water to give you. And then he began to speak to her about living water. And she didn't understand him. She said, well, if you've got living water to give me, then I needn't come to the well all the time and carry this big heavy pot on my head. I'd like some of that living water. And Jesus began to tell her about the fact that the living water that he would give her would be a well of water springing up to everlasting life. She was puzzled by it. She didn't quite follow. And then you remember how she broke into the conversation after Jesus had put his finger on her need and had told her to go and get her husband. And at that point, she was something used to happen to me and may well have happened to some of you as well when you're playing rugby. You get a blow to the solar plexus. You're winded and you're struggling. You just got to stand still for a couple of minutes to get your breath back. She was a bit like that. Go and get your husband, Jesus said. And at that point, she became concerned. And our Lord went on to tell her that she hadn't got one husband, but she'd had five, and the man she was living with was not her husband. In other words, he put his finger on her sin. And then she began to talk to him about worship. She obviously began to realize that there was something special going on here, whether it was an attempt to divert or whether it was her groping to really understand. Whatever it was, she began to talk about worship and where to worship and whether it should be in Gerizim, the mountain in Samaria, or Jerusalem. And our Lord proceeded to tell her that God the Father was actually seeking people, looking for people to worship him. And when people worshipped him, they worshipped him in spirit and in truth. It wasn't about forms and patterns and places. It was about worshipping the Father in spirit and in truth. And she was very, very engaged and curious about all this, and began to realize that the real issue was not his physical thirst, but her spiritual need. And if she was to receive living water, then she received it from him, as he told her. You must come to me and I'll give it to you. This living water. Realizing that he was very special, she said, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And then Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now she picks that comment of our Lord's up and she says, comes here a man who told me all things that ever I did. Now was that an exaggeration? Had our Lord told her everything about herself? All things? Well, in a way, yes, he had. It's a little bit like a flash of lightning on a dark night in the countryside. That lightning hits the tree in the middle of the field, but it also illuminates the whole landscape. And it was as though the whole landscape of her life was suddenly illuminated. She saw herself for the first time as the kind of woman she really was. So she said, come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. She'd been convicted of her sin. She'd been made aware of her sin. And this is exactly what happens when people become Christians. They become aware of their sin. They become aware of what they're really like inside. Not the superficial periphery, not the outward appearance, but what they're like inside. what their attitude to God is, what their attitude to other people is, what their attitude to themselves is. And she saw that hers was all wrong. She was living immorally, but it wasn't just that. There was something wrong with her. Her life was in a mess. And that's where conversion begins. That's what it means initially to become a Christian. Not only do you realize that, however, you realize how unique and special Jesus is. So whilst she realizes on the one hand what she is like, she is beginning to be captivated and fascinated by this special person. Now, isn't that exactly what happens when you become a Christian? You're aware of these two things. My sin, his beauty. Do you remember how John Newton put that so beautifully? It's a famous story. There's an older man, forgetful, struggling with a failing memory. He met William Jay, a colleague in the ministry in Bristol. "Do you know, William," he said, "there are many things I can't remember anymore." This is the man who'd been a slave trader. Man who'd plied the route from Africa to America, selling people as slaves. He'd had a terrible background. But God had saved him. God had rescued him. "Amazing grace," he wrote. "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And as an old man, he said to William Jay, "Do you know, I can't remember things anymore. Verses of the Bible, doctrines, how to think about the faith properly. But there are two things I will never forget. I am a great sinner, and Jesus Christ is a great Savior." If you forget everything else, remember that. I am a great sinner. He is a great Savior. That's it. That's what it means to become Christian. That's the thing that people need. Self-awareness, awareness of who Christ is. A great Savior. Now, that's a painful thing. Of course it's painful. I was only present for the birth of one of our children, John Paul. He was a fairly big baby. He's pretty big now, but he was a pretty big baby. And I was present at his birth. It was a thrilling thing to be there. The other three children, they wouldn't allow me in. I don't blame them. They didn't want fathers around to sort of mess things up and distract the wife from the concentration of... In those days, you just didn't do that. But I was there for John Paul's birth. And I realized for the first time what a traumatic experience birth is for a baby. His face was almost tortured as he came out of the womb. It's like that when you become a Christian. It's painful. It's difficult. You fight all the way through very often. And then you're born. It's a very painful business to become a Christian. A painful thing for Nicodemus to realize that he needed to be born again. A painful thing for the woman of Samaria to realize that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. But this is what it means to become a Christian. Painful it may be, but when you're born, when he came out of the womb, and I saw him and he began to cry. What a moment. And this is the moment of birth. This is what happens when people become Christians. It's unforgettable. And you begin to breathe. You're alive. You were once dead, but you're alive, so to speak. So this is happening to this lady. She's giving her testimony, as well as inviting people to come to Christ herself. And then the third thing here is her question. Could this be the Christ? It's put in that form, but what she really meant was, at last, he's here. I don't know whether she knew about the history of Israel. She probably didn't know the full story, the whole of the Old Testament leading up to this moment. But at last, the moment had arrived. Could this be the Christ? She clearly had some understanding of what that meant. The anointed one, the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament as the Messiah for the Jewish people, but also the Savior of the world. She clearly understood a little about that. So she was really here affirming it. Could this be the Christ? Her life now was in the process of being changed. She confessed her sin and was confessing it, but now she was confessing him too, and she was telling others about him. She did so. She went back. We were told that many of the Samaritans in that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me that all that ever I did." And then the Samaritans came to Jesus too and urged him to stay, and he stayed for 2 days. And many more believed, we're told, because of his own word. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Here are the Samaritans acknowledging that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, has come. And so he has, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. You see, Christ gives people living water. He gives people eternal life. He gives them the forgiveness of their sins. That's why he died. He died in order to take away our sins, carry them upon his own shoulders. He died to exhaust God's wrath against our sins so that there's no wrath left for us who believe in him. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. He died to take us to heaven. He died to renew our whole humanity. He died to transform us into the image of himself. And then he rose from the dead in order to be our living Lord and Savior, a living righteousness, living holiness, living redemption. So we don't merely believe in the resurrection. We believe in Christ who is the resurrection. We come into a living relationship with a living Savior, living water. And he gives living water to people. And it's free. You don't have to pay for it. You come and receive it. You don't go and earn it. You don't dig for it yourself. It's free. It's given. It's provided. It cost him. Cost him his life. It cost him his precious blood. It couldn't have been more costly to him, but for us it's free, totally free. And when we receive this living water from Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, then we begin to worship God the Father. Because, you see, in the end, becoming a Christian is not about becoming happy. It's not about having some kind of cultic experience of pleasure. It's about being reconciled to God. It's about being brought to God. It's about entering into a relationship with God, which is why we were created in the first place and why we're on the planet. So we begin to worship God in spirit and in truth when we receive living water from Jesus Christ. That's the message of this passage. And it's a wonderful message. It's a message for everybody, for you and for me. Christ changes people. It's a message for the church. He didn't denounce the woman. He didn't ignore the woman. He went to Samaria to find the woman. And that's why we're here as Christians, if we're Christians. Our business is to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. To talk to people about him. To tell them what a great Redeemer he is, how he's changed us, how he can bless them. And he has living water for them, for you, if you're not a Christian. And when you receive it from him and come to him, he gives it to you freely. And you enter into a relationship with him and he becomes your Savior. And you're able to worship the great and glorious God. Well, may that happen to all of us. May it happen to our loved ones. May it happen to our neighbors. May it happen to people in Kliddach and the community. May it happen to people in our society today. Come, see a man. He told me everything that I ever did. Is this not the Christ?